That part of Scripture that we're going to be considering tonight is taken from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. We'll be considering several verses in this chapter, but we're going to read right now just 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 5, 1 through 7. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon tonight is not going to be about masks, about government decisions, about churches deciding to open or not to open, or anything of a medical nature. As you well know, there are plenty of places to hear about all those things, and not a shortage of opinions concerning them. But instead, our consistory called for a day of prayer and fasting, really for one reason, and we want to honor that reason tonight. Whatever our thoughts about COVID-19 and the response to it, one thing is exceeding clear and has been clear from the very beginning. God is calling. God is calling widely. God is calling loudly. And as it turns out, God is calling persistently. And yes, it can be said that he is calling the whole world, since almost the entire world is affected in one way or another by this. But we are sure that God is calling, that God is directing his call to a particular group of people, to a certain group of people. It is not politicians. It is not persons involved in medicine. It is not government officials. It is not notorious sinners. God's call, beloved, comes to us. God's call comes to the church, those who are called by his name. And this is not the first time that God has called loudly his church, those who are called by his name. And as you read through the Bible, the entire narrative of the scripture follows that people, a people separated unto himself, a people who are called by him to bring his praise. And that one group of people, from Adam and Eve to the end of the first century in scripture history, that people has the attention of God, that people has the favor of God, that people has the protection of God, but also because they are his people, because we are his people, we also have the fatherly chastening of God. And so, if possible, let us try to block out all those other considerations, all those other matters, and see if by God's help we can hear the call of God to us. And we're going to consider, we're going to dip into, as it were, something of Old Testament history, God's church in the Old Testament, finding itself actually in a very similar situation as we find ourselves today. And so I would encourage you and those listening elsewhere to have your Bibles open to Isaiah 5, as we're going to see something of a progression in this chapter as the Lord brings us to that place He wants us to be. Right now, I'm just going to read again verses 4 and 5, where the Lord says to His church, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now, go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." A sobering scene tonight, God's vineyard laid waste. And the reasons are threefold. First of all, the privileges squandered. Secondly, the iniquities or sins enumerated, listed, named. And then finally, the judgments announced. First, the privileges squandered. When we think about all of the ways that God has cared for His church from the beginning of time till now, how God has sustained His church, how He has upheld His church, how He has guided His church, as He has taught His church, it's actually remarkable that time and again, despite the church's sins, when God could have righteously destroyed the church, already in the time of Adam and Eve, when they fell away from God, what did He do instead? He showed them a way of escape. He even demonstrated that way of escape by clothing them, illustrating the very way of salvation He would give them. The world before the flood, in Noah's day, getting progressively worse and worse, God could have ended the history of mankind and of the church then. But we find that even though people were exceeding wicked, even though the Lord described the world as full of violence, nevertheless, He sets apart a Noah. And when things appeared to be impossibly bad, God makes a way of escape. And He, as it were, restarts the human race through Adam and his seed. And boys and girls, you know the history. You've heard it so many times. The offspring of Shem, Noah's son, kept, as it were, the worship of God alive. Out of that line of people, God calls an Abram, makes a nation out of him, which He would later call Israel. And how God provided for that people, how God protected that people, how God delivered that people, how God led that people, despite how they dealt with Him, how they offended Him. And so, He chastened them. And beloved, we can learn a lot from how God deals with His children when we wonder how to deal with our own. Also our own members. He is the perfect Father. He administers the perfect chastening, not harsh, but in love, in a correcting manner, and yet sparing not the rod, as He tells us not to, but doing all that is necessary in order to dissuade us, discourage us from going on in our sins, toward destruction. And the fact of the matter is, very little has changed. God has not changed. The way he deals with his children has not changed, and we have not changed either. We are a classic case, both as individuals, as families, as congregation, even as a nation. A classic, repetitive case of what we find throughout the Scripture. And now as we get focused in on the ministry of Isaiah, it was a difficult ministry to be sure. Already in the very first chapter, God, as it were, rips to shreds the worship of Israel. He chastens them. He decries them. He is weary with their formal and hypocritical worship. By the time he was called, he talks about his call in chapter 6, he's privileged to see the glory of the Lord. He's privileged to know that his own sins were purged and forgiven. And when he volunteers, as it were, himself in the service of the Lord, what does God tell him his ministry would be? Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Can you imagine beginning a 50-some-odd year ministry and being told at the very beginning, they will not listen? And not just listen to you, they will not listen to me, the Lord who sent you. It was a very serious time during which he prophesied. If you look at the list of kings at the beginning of his book, then you can tell by that list that after Hezekiah, the downward spiral, the slide began from which they would not recover. And even though Manasseh, his son, so incredibly wicked, was converted by the Lord, he could not undo what he had done among the people. And things went from one to the next, with very brief interludes until they were carried away into captivity. Already in that first chapter, he told them what their problem was. It was their worship. It was their heart. They had no heart for God. And even after he warns them, even after he threatens them, even after he visits them and derides them for their hypocrisy, then we read, soon after, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He gives the gospel to them, but it isn't long after that that we read this. He says to them, your land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their fingers have made. And that leads us to chapter 5, the chapter we're considering tonight. Privileges squandered, opportunities lost, blessings taken for granted. That is the history of God's church. By and large, it is repeated over and over. And yes, as time went on, God revealed more about himself and more about his son, and he gave greater light in the New Testament through an increase in Scripture, through a greater effusion of the Holy Spirit. True that the New Testament church had a greater insight, greater clarity into who the Messiah would be. But as you read the New Testament to its conclusion, what do we find? We begin to read about wolves in sheep clothing. We begin to hear about Antichrist beginning to spread through the world, his influences. We begin to read about hypocrisy and warnings about apostasy and against wanton living and so on. The church, not the world. Fast forward to today, to your life, to my life, to the life of our church. How many of us were born and raised in godly homes, or at least under the influence of the Word of God? How many of us were used to, from our earliest years, being brought to church each and every week? You take a look at our church bookstore in the back there. How much wisdom is stored up in those volumes, is available there to all? How little is it used and how less is it read? Think of the rich inheritance we've received, centuries of wisdom and understanding and clarity being developed by the Spirit through the church, inscripturated in the Bible, but then also printed in books that help us understand the Word of God even better. And that wisdom didn't come cheaply to us. It came through sweat, it came through tears, it came through prayers, and yes, it came through blood, so that we might have this rich inheritance which we do. Not to mention all the other resources. You think about the unlimited, seemingly unlimited number of sermons we can listen to with a click of a button, the podcasts we can hear, the articles we can read, old books that have been scanned and are fully searchable and freely given. All of this at our fingertips. But then the question is simply this: what do we have to show for it? Privileges abounding, more perhaps than any other generation. But are we more godly than previous generations? Do we have a better understanding of the Word of God than previous generations? Do we live closer to the Lord than previous generations? And now that the Lord has caused much of what we have become accustomed to pause, to stop, if indeed it has, what has our response been to His calling? God described Israel's privileges this way. If you look at verses 1b and verse 2, my well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. That's metaphorical language, simply saying, the Lord is saying, I did everything for the church's advantage that needed to be done. I gave it all the blessings. I took great care. I expended much effort. I established it. I maintained it. I protected it. I spared no expense, and I set it apart to be a unique institution, a unique people, a unique place compared to all the nations. And what did they give him in return? We read, he looked that it should bring forth grapes. Naturally, it brought forth wild grapes. Boys and girls, also listening maybe at home, you think about all the work the farmers have been doing, repairing their implements, tractors, everything else, plowing, planting, fertilizing, everything. What are they looking for? They're looking for a harvest. Can you imagine if at the end of the season, the farmer visits his field and it's nothing but weeds? No corn, no wheat, no soybeans, weeds. What would he do? What would you do if you were such a farmer? The difference, of course, is a farmer is looking for crops. God is looking at a people who've been blessed with minds, who've been blessed with means, who've been blessed with reason. He expects more than just an ordinary field. He expects more from us as church. Now, in Reformed circles, we have come up with some pretty comfortable excuses. We point to God's sovereignty and say, well, is it my fault? It's really His fault, although we would never say it. We point to our depravity. Scriptural, to be sure, but we use it as an excuse. We say, well, can I really help it that I am the way I am? We pray to God, and then we claim it doesn't work. God doesn't listen. I'm an exception. But these questions we just quoted are not mine, beloved. These are questions that God asked. He says, you judge between me and my vineyard, between me and my church. What more could I have done that I have not already done? So going back to an earlier question, boys and girls, what would you do if your field was full of weeds? Well, back in those days, they didn't have Roundup and such things. So I suppose the only thing you could do is just plow it under and start over again, hopefully with better seed. Well, we don't have to guess what God did with His vineyard, His wicked vineyard. He tells us, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge thereof, the border fence. It shall be eaten up. I'll break down the wall thereof. It'll be trodden down. The beasts will just walk all over it. I will lay it waste, nothing left. It shall not be pruned. I won't be pruning it to bring forth more fruit. I won't even bother. I won't dig around the plants so they produce better fruit. Instead, briars and thorns. I will command the clouds not to rain. This is way worse, boys and girls, than plowing up a field. This is saying, I'm done with this field. I'm going to take this vineyard and destroy it. I'm going to take away all the protections I put around it. I'm not going to bother doing anything with it anymore. I'm just going to let it go to waste. It's going to be gone by and by. Beloved, maybe at this point we become quite used to the situation we are in. Maybe we've quite frankly become weary of it. We're looking for some sign that something is going to change, that the end is in view, that life could return to something like normal. Is that what God is looking for from His church? Please take all of this away. Is that what He's looking for? And I hope this isn't the case, but maybe some of us are becoming tired of the word repent. We want something encouraging, something hopeful, something uplifting, something cheering. Do we realize, when we look at this chapter, when we look at the history of mankind, do we realize that when God sends something upon His church, He typically does not take it away until it does the work for which He sent it? And do we not see over and over again that God, and I say this with reverence, tightens the screws on His church until He squeezes out of us repentance? Now, what is repentance? Repentance, in the first place, is an acknowledging of sin. It is a heartfelt sorrow over our sins. It is a sincere confession to God of our sins. It is a turning to Him in serious ways. Turning to Him for forgiveness, yes, but turning to Him for grace that we may break with sin, that we may fight against temptations and put sin to death. I asked a question this last Sunday night, and I'm going to ask the question again. Is there any sin? Is there any pocket of sin? Is there any heart level desire for sin that we know, is sinful, that is hindering us from walking with God, from pursuing Him? Is there anything we're harboring? Is there anything we're dandling? Have we not come to grips with something? Is there something we're not willing to wage war against until it's utterly subdued? And it can be that maybe we just don't know. We've searched, we've prayed, we've looked, we just don't know. Are we willing to honestly come before the Lord and sincerely pray, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Test me. Know my thoughts. Make me willing to walk in the way of thy commandments fully." And when God answers that prayer, you will learn, I will learn, if we haven't already, we are powerless. We are powerless against these things in ourselves. We are weak as water. We cannot help ourselves. We are going to learn, we are going to be taught that day by day, moment by moment, and even situation by situation, temptation by temptation, He's going to teach us that we are utterly dependent upon Him. That in each moment we need to call upon Him and lean upon Him and depend upon Him. He doesn't make us able to do this on our own. And the Lord, in fact, may allow us for a while to feel like we're actually accomplishing something, making progress in the ways of holiness, until He leads us down into the basement level of our hearts, where we find the massive roots, and we realize that the roots of sin are far deeper and far stronger than we ever realized. Have we ever come to that? That we need Him to see our sin. We need Him to fight our sin. We need Him to hate our sin. We need Him to keep us, to assist us, to even motivate us. Praying in the moment, realizing in the moment the dangers that we face all around us and inside of us. Or does this sound exaggerated? Depressing? Does it sound like the troubles of somebody who's massively sinful or incredibly immature spiritually? God is calling His church. He's calling us. He will have us to repent. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, not until then. Now, why would we ever fight against His call to repentance? Because our flesh does not want to repent. It doesn't like to be denied. Our comforts don't like to be disturbed. And we don't like to have our sins exposed. We don't want to think of ourselves worse than we tend to think of ourselves. But what is it not to heed His call? Does somehow our lack of response, pretending nothing is happening, that He really isn't calling us, does that somehow convince God to call it off? That if we just pretend like nothing's happening, we go about our daily lives trying to be normal, is God going to look down and say, "Oh, well, I guess this isn't working," and just call it quits? Our privileges are truly great. Many of you have been brought up in God-fearing homes, have God-fearing parents or God-fearing relatives. The Word of God has been in our home from our earliest days. It's been in our school. It's been in our church. A heritage of truth handed to us, ready-made, easily accessible. And He is calling us to humble ourselves. He's calling us to repent. He's calling us to return. In the second place, iniquities enumerated, listed. Knowing Israel the way God did, His people, you could imagine them saying, "What sins? How are we so wicked as you say?" Well, God literally catalogs a number of their more prominent sins in this chapter. If you look with me at verse 7, God said He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry. To put it in today's language, God was looking for discipline to be carried out. It doesn't mean being harsh. It means being fair. But it seems as though under Israel at that time, the guilty seemed to be let free and the victims were crying out. They were oppressed. Instead of the authority giving judgment, the judgment went against the victims. How many of us stood in front of this church, perhaps years ago, making confession of faith before God and His people? How many of those people who did so are gone? And not just to a different church. How many have left the worship of God altogether? Who by and by have ended up plunging themselves into the world? How many have been disciplined by this church and yet have not repented? They blew it off as if it meant nothing. But even closer to home, how many of us are parents that are losing control of our own children, that are literally watching our children grow up and get sucked into the prevailing sins of the day, whether by influences of others, whether by the influence of our phones, or whatever the influence may be? How many parents feel helpless, feel powerless, don't even know how to discipline anymore, don't dare to? God says He looks for judgment. He looks for righteousness. What does He see in us? Then in verse 8, "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." Now, as I was reading this, I was almost imagining people in our congregation, us, some of us anyway, looking at this saying, what's wrong with that? What's wrong indeed? Because that description is now the standard for success in the church. So what were they doing? More, bigger, better, privacy, solitude? Buy it all up so we can live in the middle of it. What does God call His church to do? Contentment. Having food and raiment, clothing. Let us with those two things be content. 1 Timothy 6, verse 8. Godliness with contentment, that's great gain. 1 Timothy 6, 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. That's Jesus. And Solomon told us long before, by painful experience, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. In other words, beloved, it is never enough. We will never come to that place where we say we have enough. Solomon said, that's not part of us, not by nature. And to be totally candid, looking at our homes, looking at our vehicles, looking at our bank accounts, our retirement plans, our toys, all the extras, one might think that we're planning to live in this world forever. What if the Lord would say to you or to me, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven? Would we be that rich young man who left grieved because we have so much to lose? Would it be really hard to leave it behind because we worked so long and so hard and saved so carefully and invested so wisely to have it, and then just to lose it or to give it away? All the while knowing that's exactly what's going to happen soon enough. In verses 9 and 10, God said, many grand houses would be desolate. That means they'd be emptied. The labor of the field would fail. It would yield little sustenance. What if God did not allow it to rain this season? What if he brings drought? If he brings disease? If he brings death? If he brings a storm that causes our house to literally be desolate, emptied? Now, we might be so used to the things we have. We might be so accustomed to the things I just mentioned not happening that our response might be, I've got crop insurance. We could weather a season or two like that. My health is relatively good now. But you know, dear friends, Israel thought the same thing. They thought they had everything they needed. They were secure. Prosperity would never end, but it did. And Israel didn't just lose a house. Israel didn't just have a drought. They literally lost everything. Literally everything. Because, why? They didn't listen to their God. Verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Drunkenness. I'm sorry to have to say, but there's a number of our young people who know all about alcohol. They know all about excessive drinking and all the vices that go with it. How many do? I don't know the precise number. But these are the ones who attend the parties on weekends, all that goes on in those places, where the parents are or why. This is not restrained, but sure enough, you'll see those same young people, maybe those same adults, sitting in church dutifully on Sunday, or maybe not. And we can point to bad influences from other places, but this sin is among us. It's here. And perhaps not just among our young people. And so maybe these can hold down a job. Maybe they can pass their courses. Maybe they can graduate university. But what is happening to their souls? And yes, surely, I'm positive there's been warnings given. There's been conversations had. There's been the gospel brought into the picture. Refrain from these things. But that's what Eli did. All of that. And God rebuked him. God judged him. God visited him because he didn't restrain his wicked sons from their evil deeds. I do sometimes wonder if we have forgotten or maybe never learned how God disciplines his children so that we might learn how to deal with ours. The end of verse 12 speaks of what the result of such sins is. They regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. So maybe we still read our Bibles at the table. Maybe that's still tolerated. Maybe we sit in church pretending to be interested. Maybe we can still do well on a Bible test. We can still explain a passage or a verse. But what did God say of his people? They regard not. They don't listen. They don't do. They don't pay attention to the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. In today's language, the law, the gospel, the invitations, the warnings are falling on deaf ears. We're so accustomed to listening to other voices, other sounds. If you look at verse 12, you could be absolutely sure that Israel's music in verse 12 was not praising God. Instead, it was music undoubtedly that fit the debauchery in which they were involved. How about us? Sin indulged in doesn't even end there. If you look at verses 18 and following, there is a frightening development taking place. The example God uses, boys and girls, I want you to see a picture here. I want you to see a person pulling a cart that's loaded with something. But instead of a cart loaded with like rocks or corn or something like that, it's loaded with sin. That's the example, he says. When we're young, our conscience warns us, don't do that, don't go there, don't hang around that person, don't go to this or that place. But the cords of conscience end in vanity, cords of vanity. We slowly wear away our sensibilities to what conscience is trying to tell us, and we replace it with senselessness of a hardened heart. And what happens when we get to that point? Verse 19. Let him make speed, Israel is saying, and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Lord, of the Holy One of Israel, draw nigh and come that we may know it. In other words, congregation, because the judgments of the Lord didn't come thick and fast immediately upon their sins, but instead God being long-suffering toward Israel, giving them a space of time to repent, they interpreted it as God's not going to do anything. God's not going to follow through on his threats. It's all just talk. In fact, this is the language of defiance. They are defying God to do something. Follow through. Let it come that we might see it and know it. Are there anyone in our church family that has become this hardened? That flagrantly defies the ways of God and has no shame for it. In fact, invites other people into it. We have piped unto you, Jesus said, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. God's words in Job 41 would describe some of us. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. So when God calls, as he's doing now, we shrug. We shrug when we hear it's a calling of God. Yes, we've heard that for months now. All I care about is when will it be over? When can we get back to normal? Even while remaining wedded to our sins. Unwilling to heed God's warning. And as we long to see restrictions lifted, freedoms restored, but the hard, deep work of self-examination, heartfelt mortification, it remains undone. And if God's church in such a condition, if God's church is like that, what in a world will the nation be? Well, God tells us in verses 20 to 23. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Can anyone deny that's the nation we're living in? That's what's happening right in front of our eyes. And honestly, beloved, can we blame the politicians for that? Can we blame the judges for that? Can we blame the public schools for that? Since when have any of those things been the voice of God to a nation? Isn't it God's church that's called to be salt and to be light and to be a city set on the hill? And I am concerned to the point where I can imagine us listening to a message like Isaiah is giving us, like God is giving us through Isaiah, and saying, kind of looking at each other, well, what should we do then? Beloved, if God's church doesn't know what to do in the face of calling, if we don't know what we're supposed to do in response to his warnings, then God's going to tell us what's going to happen. And that is his announced judgments. We have already heard some of the threatened judgments of the Lord against his wayward church. But as their condition worsened, God's judgments deepened. If you look with me at verses 24 and 25, therefore, because of this, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. And then this remarkable line: for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. I believe the last time I counted, it's going back some time, God says that last sentence seven different times in the book of Isaiah. As he announces one judgment after another, Israel doesn't respond, then another, then another, then another. And for all of that, he says, I'm not finished. My hand is still stretched out. Now, I don't think we need to explain these words. They're pretty plain. God said at the very beginning, I'm going to abandon my vineyard. It's going to lay waste. Now, I can imagine that there are some people in our church family who are quite ready to point fingers somewhere or other why it appears our church might be on shaky ground these days. But do any of us ever think that it might not be any of the reasons we're thinking? Could it be that the Lord is calling us to repentance, and because of a lack of response or an under-response, that he's starting to pull away the foundations from under us, uprooting the very vine that he himself planted here? In verses 26 to 28, the Lord foretells how foreign adversaries are going to come swiftly to overthrow Israel, carry them into captivity. Now imagine how far-fetched that would have sounded to Israel, say, under David's reign or under Solomon's reign. He would have thought, that's impossible. We are the world power. But it happened. And it happened because of no other reason than because Israel forsook her God and wouldn't listen to him. It wasn't because of the sins of Assyria. It wasn't because of the sins of Babylon. It was because of the sins of his people. Now, think about today. Today, our nation is still in relative peace. There are no foreign adversaries knocking at our door or right on our shores. It might seem to us that that could never happen to us either. But keep in mind, beloved, that warfare today is not about guns and bullets anymore. It's fought with computers, it's fought with propaganda, it's fought with undermining the moral fabric of a nation. That's how you defeat your enemy. And God is saying to us, it's almost time. The clock is ticking. God warns us in the clearest terms not to think that everything will be as it is now. In Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, we are warned, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And that's exactly what Israel thought. Nothing's going to happen. God is not going to visit us. It's going to go on like this forever. But beloved, Peter sounded the same alarm. The Lord's hand is not slack concerning his promise. And in the context, promised threatenings, as some men count slackness. He is long-suffering to usward. In other words, God will follow through on his threatenings. He gives a time for repentance. But what if we don't repent? Now, you may be wondering right about now, it's close to 9:15, where is the gospel? Where is the encouragement? Where is the hope? But before I answer that question, let me ask you a question. Why do you want that? Why do you want the gospel? Why do you want the encouragement? Why do you want the hope? To feel better? I hope not. The fact is, the gospel is right in this chapter. You might not have seen it, but it's right there. Where is it? What is God doing in and with this chapter? Why is he telling Israel what he's telling them? Why, for that matter, is he telling it to us tonight? Why when we appear to be trapped in an endless cycle of infections and lockdowns and debates and discussions, why is that? What is God saying? Beloved, simply put, the hope of the gospel in this chapter is this chapter. That God is still calling. That God is still warning. That God is still pointing us to Himself. Still holding out the golden scepter of His mercy by giving this warning. By extending, as it were, the time to repent and to turn. So the only question we need to answer now is, will we take Him seriously? Or will we just chalk it up? This is a fluke of nature. It's a diabolical plot by communist China. It's all the health officials' fault and all of that. That would be the worst response the church could possibly give, because it's missing the point. It's way wide of the mark. It's not even close to hitting the target. To make the point as clear as I can, do any of us remember the first public sermon that Jesus preached? It was a very short one. We read, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you happen to remember what the first message he sent his 12 disciples out to preach was? And they went out and preached that men should repent. When revival broke out and the Holy Spirit came down on Pentecost, which we hope to celebrate this Lord's Day, how did Peter advise the stricken, conscience-stricken Jews who cried out, what must we do? Peter said unto them, repent. What did he say in Acts 3? I mean, that sermon is getting old. What did he present the next time he had a crowd to preach to? Acts chapter 3, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Well, surely Paul wouldn't preach that on Mars Hill to a bunch of biblically illiterate Gentiles, would he? He'd have to come up with something clever, something witty, something relevant. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And Paul literally described, summarized his worldwide ministry to none other than King Agrippa in these words, but showed first unto them of Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, what? That they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or appropriate, fitting for repentance. If you are tired of hearing about repentance, you are tired of the gospel. If you don't feel the need for repentance, you are living in a delusion. It is the mercy of God that calls us, His church, to repent. It is the least we can do in light of all that He has done for us. James would say to us, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Would to God He would stir us up to ardent prayer. All of us, Not just some of us. I know some of us are praying. Some of us are pleading. All of us to a renewed sense of sin, to a deepened sense of sin, to a firm resolve to be done with the world and the lusts of the world, to put space between us and them, to be zealous of good works, to be all about the kingdom of God, the glory of God, then perhaps refreshing will come to us from the presence of the Lord. Revival starts with repentance. Repentance starts in our hearts. It starts with a simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen.